Well, tonight it's my responsibility to teach and to preach on the doctrine of unconditional election. And what we need to do before I say another word is come to the Lord in prayer. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we believe, but help our unbelief. Show us your glory, and that through the preaching of your word. Reveal to us the riches in which you have lavished upon us in our salvation, and cause us to worship you more intensely, to love you more earnestly, and to follow you more faithfully. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The 18th century preacher George Whitefield, in writing to his friend John Wesley, he said this: that man is nothing. He hath a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, until God worketh in him to will and to do his good pleasure. And it was part of an 8,500-word letter in which Whitefield wrote to Wesley to persuade him to embrace and accept the doctrine of election. Well, in a similar vein, the Apostle Peter has written to friends. And he's written a letter to Christian friends dispersed and scattered all throughout Asia Minor. And that to teach them, among other things, something of the doctrine of election. And so would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And you'll notice in that very first verse, in the very first chapter, the description in which the Apostle Peter uses to identify the believers to whom he is writing to is the word elect or chosen. He begins, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Well, these were Christians that, due to their faith in Jesus Christ, had become outcasts and pariahs of their society. And living in various regions of what is now modern-day Turkey, they struggled to come to grips with their newfound identity as Christians in a non-Christian world. It's because according to the world's perspective, they were rejected. And so Peter, in seeking to encourage them, says, it's not only that you are exiles, meaning from the world's view, rejected, but more importantly, from God's view, you are elected. You are elect exiles, outcasted by the world, yet chosen by God. Well, we have questions. And to answer our questions, we'll navigate through the scriptures. And so ready yourselves with your Bibles, or if you have your phone, click, swipe, I don't know what you do. But we will eventually make our way back in closing to 1 Peter. But turn in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." And so notice, just like Peter, one of the very first things Paul wants to say to the church is concerning their election. And he answers for us a few basic yet, I think, important questions. First of all, who are the elect or chosen? What is the identity of those who are chosen? And notice Paul says here, he says, "He chose us." He says us, meaning all Christian believers. He's writing to the church. And so one thing the Christian can never deny is the very fact that he or she, in some way, has been chosen. Well, second question is, by whom are we elected or chosen? And the answer is by God Himself. Notice here in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us. And so notice the subject of the entire sentence there has not changed. The subject, the person doing the action, the choosing, is God. And so another thing the Christian can never deny is the fact that God does the choosing. He chose us. In the Greek, it's very profound. It means this here in the Greek. He chose us. That's what it means. Well, thirdly, we ask, for what are we elected or chosen? In other words, what is the reason for God choosing us? And he says there that we should be holy and blameless before him. Meaning, he has chosen us so as to remove our sins from us that we might ever be in his presence. God has chosen a group of people for the purpose of saving them. Well, lastly, we ask, well, when did God do this? When did God choose the people for whom he would save? And this is such an important question to answer. And the answer here, he says in verse 4, is before the foundation of the world. Which means before you were born, before you could ever have a good or bad thought, before you could ever do a good or bad deed, if you're a Christian, God chose you. When? Before the foundation of the world. And so, God, before the foundation of the world, chose a certain group of people for whom he would save. And I think, speaking here in this church, in our church, many of you know that. Now, the difficulty for a lot of people lies really in its implication. If God has chosen a certain group of people for salvation, then it means he has not chosen to save others. And this is the crux of the controversy. And it was really the greatest issue that the remonstrants, those members of the Arminian party, had with the Reformed Church. And they actually demanded that this be the first thing that they talk about. Because in their minds, this was the nail in the coffin. And it might be that tonight you may be thinking, well, that's the most awful thing that I've ever heard. That if God has chosen a certain group of people to be saved, then it means that he has not chosen to save others. And so that means, Pastor Danny, you're telling me that God is intentionally turning away men and women who want to be saved by only receiving the elect? Well, the answer is no. Because this is where the situation is misunderstood. We imagine God is standing at the door of heaven and men and women are thronging to get into the door. And God is saying to various people, yes, you may come, you may come, you may come, but no, not you, and you can't come in, you may come. But the situation is hardly this. But rather, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched and inviting all to come. But you see, all men, without exception, are running towards the opposite direction. They are running towards hell as hard as they can go. And so God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one, and that one, and effectually draws them to himself. You see, election keeps no one out of heaven who would have otherwise been there, but election keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. And if it not were for election, heaven would be an empty place and hell would be bursting at the seams. If it not were for election, no one would be saved. And that's because something radical happened at the fall, as you learned this past Thursday. When Adam and Eve fell, we fell. But Pastor Dave answered the question, but to what extent did mankind fall? And what did you come to find in Scripture? That sin has corrupted every single person. And as a result, mankind does not want to come to God, but more importantly, mankind cannot come to God. Our souls are not merely described as lacking health, but rather outright dead. And so there's no pulse. There's no warmth. There's no desirable feeling towards God. We are alive physically, but we are dead spiritually towards God. And so we lack, now hear this, the very ability to come to God. We are unable to come to God. God says, just raise your hand and I'll save you. But here's the thing. A hand won't go up apart from God. We are by nature not God-fearers, but rather God-fleers. And we have in the language of Scripture hearts of stone, and you can yell at a stone all you want, and it's not going to do anything. And so God has to intervene. God has to perform a spiritual heart transplant. And He performs that spiritual surgery to some and not to others. Which is why some come to faith and not all. But that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, what would have been fair is if all of mankind who spurned and slighted God received what they deserved. And the fact is, mankind is in sin and in rebellion against God. And so God doesn't have to elect or choose anybody. We need to understand that when God chooses to save a sinner in election, He puts forth an action to save that sinner. He works to create belief in that sinner. When He does not choose to save a sinner, He does not put forth the effort to cause people to sin. When God chooses to bypass a sinner, He does not work to create unbelief in that person's heart. He does not inject fresh evil into some kind of neutral heart of man. Because see, we know what the disposition of man's heart is. It is inclined towards evil. And so God simply lets that person go his or her own way. And so we read over and over and over again in Romans chapter 1, not that God made them sin, but that God gave them up to their sin, to the lusts of their heart, to their dishonorable passions, to a debased mind, and so on and so forth. Where else in the Scriptures do we see God's election? Well, if we begin in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word to choose or to elect, bahar, it appears over 100 times in reference to God's choice and that to save. And so God chose Abraham by showing His love to him and starting a nation with him. But you have to remember that there were other people living in the days of Abraham. Hammurabi, he was just down the street, whom God had passed over. Well, God chose Abraham because he was a Christian. I know that. Well, we know that not to be true, because when God called Abraham, we're told that he was at the time an idolater. He worshipped idols, according to Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. And so it's not that Abraham had the qualities that God was looking for. He was a pagan like everybody else. But God chose him and called him and set His love upon him and blessed him. God then chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. God then chooses Jacob and not Esau. And it's the Apostle Paul who He uses these Old Testament figures to really teach on the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9. And so would you turn with me now to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And that to verse 10. And Paul writes here, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born." And notice this, "and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Well, we know Isaac had two sons, twins, which means they had the same mother and father. They had the same upbringing. They were the same gender. They were the same age. And the Apostle Paul, to validate the freedom of God to choose, makes the point that before the twins were born, before either of them had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob and not Esau. And it's not that Jacob was a better person than Esau. In fact, Jacob was a deceiver. He was a trickster. And if for some reason I was to live next to, if I had a choice to live next to Jacob or Esau, I would rather live next to Esau. Because if I lived next to Jacob, he would have stole all my stuff. And if I lived next to Esau, he was a hunter. He would have hunted some stuff and brought home meat. And he would have made me happy. But notice this here in Romans chapter 9. The apostle, he anticipates the controversy. Verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." Now stop right there. Why does he even give to his readers this rhetorical question? Now think about it. It's because he knows what the reaction will be. To make these statements mean something else or anything else really negates the rhetorical question. It doesn't make sense of the rhetorical question. If God were to choose Jacob because of something he had done or a decision he had made or based on his faith, then it would seem by perception perfectly fine and just to us. Okay, we get it, Paul. God chose Jacob. Yeah, because he was deserving of it. Makes sense. And any thought of injustice wouldn't even cross our minds. If Paul is not talking about unconditional election, then you need to somehow figure out why he follows with such a rhetorical question. But what does the text say? That God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau. Nothing on the basis of what they had done, but so the purpose of election might stand, and that it would depend upon God that calls and not on works. And so verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unfair?" And he says, "By no means. May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion." I like how the NASB puts it, "the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God it depends who has mercy." You see what he's saying? That God, in choosing to save Jacob over Esau while they were in the womb, before they had done anything good or bad, in other words, without any conditions, Jacob has not an inkling of a basis to say, "I did it." Or rather, God did it all. This is unconditional election. Salvation then is all of God and none of me. I have no grounds to boast. I claim no contribution to my salvation. Rather, the only thing that I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. And we go on through Scripture to find that Jacob's family grows into 12 tribes. And so God chooses the Israelites and not the Canaanites, not the Jebusites, not the Hittites. And for the first time, God tells them why he chose them. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. God says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, why did you do this, God? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. Then why? But it is because the Lord loves you. When we come to the New Testament, we find the Greek word to choose or to elect, eklego, over 50 times. Now turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now track with me here the flow of the logic here. Who will Jesus never drive away or cast out? The answer is those who come to him. But who comes to him? Who comes to him for salvation? The answer is all that the Father has given to him. And so let me ask this question: which comes first? People coming to Christ by faith, or people given to Christ by the Father? You see, people come to Christ because they have been given to Jesus by the Father. Look down in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so something must happen to a person before he or she possesses the ability to come to Christ for salvation. He or she must be drawn by the Father. And if not, then a person cannot come to him in faith. Which is to say, the initiative is God's. Move down now to verse 65 here in the chapter. And he says it again, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." The doctrine of election tells us that those who come to Jesus Christ, that they don't come by accident. They come by divine intention. They come by divine intervention. God's divine choosing or election triggers his or her decision to come to Jesus Christ. And it's what we read about in the book of Acts. Listen to Acts chapter 13, verse 48, which Pastor Dave will preach on this Sunday. "And when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Notice Luke, the writer, doesn't say all who believed were appointed to eternal life. He doesn't say that. But rather, as many as were appointed to eternal life, they then, as a result, believed. And so when you see a person coming to Christ, there was an appointment made, and that before the beginning of time. It's the unconditional election of God. Acts chapter 16, in reference to Lydia, a seller of purple goods, it says there in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart in order to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It was that her heart was first opened to then believe. Faith then is not the cause of election, but rather election is the cause of faith. You know, when we sing Amazing Grace, we don't sing, "I was pretty short-sighted and now I see." We don't sing that. We sing, "No, I was blind, but now I see. When someone is blind, they don't need more light. It won't help. They need a new set of eyes. And that's what happens in election. Now let's come back to 1 Peter here. And notice he says to Christian believers in chapter 1, verse 2, that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. And after all that, he says, hello, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice that our election is a Trinitarian endeavor that involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the one God in three persons is intimately committed to saving me and you. Notice that there isn't this division within the Trinity whereby the Father is wanting one thing and the Son is wanting another thing and the Holy Spirit wants something else. But there is a unity of mission in the whole being of God to redeem us. That there is an origin to our election according to the foreknowledge of God. That there is a process in our election in the sanctification of the Spirit. That there is a goal in our election for obedience to Jesus Christ. The doctrine of election is behind you, it's working within you, and it's in front of you. It's a Trinitarian enterprise. Now notice with the first statement here, we ask, what is the basis of our election? Why are we elect or chosen? The answer is because God chose us, and it says here, according to His foreknowledge and nothing else. And here's the point of debate, really, in the issue of election. And this was really the stance that the remonstrants took, those followers of Arminius. And it's the definition of foreknowledge. What is God's foreknowledge? Now, a lot of folks will attempt to explain it like this. That God looked into the quarters of time and saw into the future that I would make by my own power the decision to choose Him. That in my election that I chose God first by my free will, but then God responded by seeing my choice in the future and responded with my election. That's the popular view. But you can see how this view is flawed. The first reason is because we understand what it means when we say that the natural man has a free will. It's free in that it chooses what it desires. But here's the problem. It doesn't desire God. And this is why the doctrine of total depravity or total inability discredits the argument. But secondly, according to the Bible, that is never a definition of foreknowledge. And it's because foreknowledge does not involve facts or decisions that God would see what I would do, but rather it has to do with relationship. You see, the word know in foreknow, foreknowledge, has to do with covenant relationship. And its first use comes in the book of Genesis when Adam, and listen to this, knew his wife. And she conceived and bore a son. And we know exactly what that means there. It's not that they met for the first time and said, hey, what's your name? My name's Eve. What's your name? My name's Adam. It's not talking about information, but intimacy and love. Foreknowledge means to know relationally and to love before time. That God the Father decided from eternity past that He would come into a personal love relationship with you, Christian. not because we have talents or good looks or a high IQ, but before time. His love for us began in eternity and not in time, which means His love for us then, Christian, was without condition. It was an unconditional love. And He didn't put into account anything you did or anything you will do, but He set His love from before time. And though it might feel like we chose Him, because I'll say, I remember when I was 20 years old and I chose Jesus Christ. I chose to love Him. I remember 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. The only reason why I chose Him is because He set His love upon me first. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, the apostle says to the Christians there, but now that you have come to know God, he's using the same word know, but now that you have come to know God, and then he changes it up and he says, rather known by God. And what he does there is he changes the verb tense from an active, you have come to know God, to a passive, rather to be known by God. And there's a difference. When I say that I love my wife, it means I give my love to her. When I say that I am loved by my wife, it means she gives her love to me. And so what is Paul in Galatians 4 saying? That you didn't come to know God, but you were known by God. That before you came to the decision to be in relationship with God, God made the decision to be in relationship with you. You were the recipients of His love before there was any feeling of love towards Him. And this is what foreknowledge means. Another verse. You don't have to turn there, and you know this verse. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Remember what Jesus says? He says, and then I will declare to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Is it that Jesus didn't know facts about them? He did. Why else would He say, you workers of lawlessness? But I never set my love upon you. Knowing then has to do with relationship. Notice secondly here in 1 Peter, the second statement, we are elect in or by the sanctification of the Spirit. What is the evidence of our election? The outworking of God's election in us is evidenced by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us. You see, as election, as it first began before time, according to the foreknowledge of God, is then made a reality in the life of a person by the Spirit. And so it's the role of the Spirit to draw us to Him, to lead us into repentance and into faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's the Holy Spirit that translates election into a present reality into our lives. Because you see, we as Christians are chosen by God, but we don't go out and say, oh, this is awesome. Once saved, always saved. Now I can be reckless with my life. I can sin all I want. Why? Because I'm elect. I'm chosen. Some have said that. The answer is absolutely not. Because it would say something of our election. That possibly we are not elect. Because if we are elect, then there will be the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And that's really one of the objections to the doctrine of election. Because people will say that it negates Christian living. Well, if God chose me, then why should I care now? Eternity's done. I'm ready to go to heaven. I can do whatever I want. I can sin all I want. You see, rather the doctrine of election causes us to be more fervent in our walk, more trusting in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Peter says this, Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. He was exhorting them to examine their lives and to live faithfully so as to give evidence of their election. And so election doesn't detract our worship to God. It fuels our worship to God. Notice here the third statement in 1 Peter. For obedience to Jesus Christ. Well, what is the purpose for which God has elected me? And the answer is that I might submit myself to Jesus Christ. That I might obey Him. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Pastor Eric read this passage as we began. And it is a wonderful passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, this is a very popular passage of Scripture. But I want to ask this question. What is this good? What is this good in which all things work together? In other words, what is every circumstance, every trial, every joy, every moment in time doing that is for my good? What kind of plan has God set in place for me for which everything that happens in my life makes a contribution? Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew or loved before time, He also predestined. Which is to say, for those whom He loved before time, He also set for them a predestiny. He set for them a destiny before time. Well, what is that destiny? Verse 29. To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What then has God, from before the foundation of the world, purposed in me as He has chosen me? And the answer is to make me more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is my greatest good. And it is your greatest good. It is the best thing that someone could ever do for me. And that is to make me like Jesus Christ. You know, I'm the youngest of two, and my father is the youngest of 10. And so my family is very large. Sometimes they'll visit this church, and our church people will say, I had no idea you had family, Pastor Danny. It's because I never talk about them. And not because I don't know why. I don't want to explain. This is not family hour. And the way that Christianity was introduced to my family was when my grandparents, with my father's oldest siblings, before he was even born, escaped the North in Korea in the 1940s before the Korean War. And after coming into the South, my aunt, as a young woman, she's very old now in her 90s, she heard the gospel for the first time and she believed. And so she told her mother and her father and her older brothers and sisters. But as I think about my Christian line in my history, it actually stretches even further back. And even if you are the first Christian in your family, you too have a line in your history. You see, Christian, for you and I, there's a line in our history that stretches back behind our parents, behind our grandparents, back through the centuries, back through the empires, back through the world wars, and even back through Adam. All the way back into the mysteries of eternity. And if you keep moving further back, you'll go through the darkness of eternity. And as they say, you'll go where no man has gone before. And you'll hear a voice. And as you move towards the voice, you'll see the face of the Lord lifted up and His countenance shining upon you. And you'll say, my son, my daughter, I have loved you before the foundation of the world, and have chosen you to be my own. That together with the Holy Spirit and with my Son, we have agreed together in a pact from eternity that we would one day bring you home. Beloved, how would you respond? How could you respond? But in utter humility and absolute thankfulness. What you find in the doctrine of election is that the Father wouldn't plan something that the Son would fail to effect, and the Son wouldn't do something that the Spirit would fail to apply. And that's why Ephesians chapter 1 says that all of this has occurred to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. You know, there in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, we're told that God in love predestined us, that He put in place a destiny before time for you and I, Christian, that in love God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. That the destiny He has decided upon from before the foundation of the world for you and I is to not only make us like Jesus, but to adopt us as His own son, as His own daughter in Jesus. And what more could we ever ask? This is why the doctrine of election is not just some kind of head knowledge for seminary students. No, it has to do with our worship. Because we ask, what more could we ever ask? You know, God, you'll notice that He doesn't save fallen angels, right? As we went through the book of Revelation, He doesn't save fallen angels. And He has every right not to. They disobeyed Him. They fight against Him. They go to war against Him. Yet we don't see the angels in heaven. In heaven, holding signs and placards saying, "We won't worship you. We won't worship you until you save all the angels." That's not what we see in heaven. Rather, we see the angels in heaven never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." As long as I have you looking towards heaven, beloved, do you know how else we know that God has chosen us and loved us before time? How else do we know? It's because the Lamb that was slain not simply 2,000 years ago. But Revelation 13:8 tells us the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. You know, to close, and I needed to include this, the most difficult question that I had to face after I'd become a Christian and as I was studying Reformed theology was this. I know that God doesn't have to save anyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are deserving of His wrath. I understand that. That is all of Him and of His mercy. But here was my question. But why does He save some and not all? You ever ask that question? If all sinners are running towards the opposite direction, towards hell, away from God, and God makes the decision to choose and to grab a hold of this person and grab a hold of that person, why doesn't He grab a hold of all of them? Right? That's a hard question. And it took a while for me to understand, as I am still understanding. But as I know it, it's because God desires to reveal not just a side of himself, but all of himself. To show us and to show the universe who he really is. That he is God and that he is holy. And so he externally displays before men and angels his hatred for sin. To show not his injustice, but to show his holy justice. He displays the divine attributes of love and mercy in the salvation of some, but also his wrath and his justice in the condemnation of others. But do you see what that does for you and I, Christian? We learn what we too would have suffered had it not been for electing grace. You see, I would not know mercy apart from justice. For I would not know what I truly deserve. And so with greater intensity, I appreciate more the deep riches of his divine love towards me. In other words, I give God all the more glory. Well, how does Paul say it? In closing, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 9 to verse 18. And we'll close with this. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? His answer, and this really should be our answer. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is the molded to say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? In other words, he's the creator and we are the creature. And at the end of the day, that's what we need to know. But that's the thing that we never know. And we never put that into perspective. But he says this, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, why does he do all that, verse 23? In order to make known the riches of his glory, his love, his mercy, for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Why does he do it? To show more of his love, to show more of his mercy, to show more of his kindness to me. So that now and for all of eternity, I might never look at myself and have an inkling to say that I did it. But God did it. That I might say forever through all of eternity, to God be the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your trustworthy word, that though it might feel a little painful in our hearts, we know it's good for us to teach us and to inform us to reveal to us who you are and what you've purposed, to show us your love and your mercy, to show us your justice and your wrath, to show us that you are God and you are holy. And I pray that our study of our scriptures tonight would give us a greater intensity, a greater fervency, a greater desire to worship you and to love you and to follow you and to trust you. That in our election we might never look to ourselves, that no credit would go to us, but all the credit would go to you. And that's what you desire. You desire our worship. You desire our praise. And so with thankful and grateful hearts, we do that now. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.